You can turn to the little book of Philemon. Because it is our last look into Philemon, let's go ahead and read the whole letter, short as it is, just to hear again the Apostle Paul's pleadings for this runaway slave. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And Father, give us hearing ears and understanding minds that we may, through this ancient letter written under the inspiration of your Spirit, hear what we need to hear and cause our hearts to embrace the truth that we need, that we might be more and more shaped by Christ in all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've seen, Paul, the apostle, writes this letter in order to move the heart of a friend of his, a man named Philemon, to do the right thing. Philemon was a slave owner, and his slave Onesimus had stolen some things and run away. Now, according to Roman law, he ought to be caught and punished severely. That's what everyone would have expected. But Paul has led both of these men to Christ. They've both begun to change under the power of the gospel. So now he's writing this letter to urge Philemon, the slave owner, to receive his runaway slave back home. No longer as a slave, verse 16 says, but as a beloved brother. To welcome him, verse 17, as if he was me, Paul says. And so what the Apostle Paul is actually doing, as we saw last week, is he's urging Philemon here to apply the truth of the gospel to this situation, to this relationship with his runaway slave. Just as he has been forgiven of all his offenses through Christ, so he is now also to forgive Onesimus. Just as he has been welcomed home by the Father through faith in Christ, so he is to welcome Onesimus. That's what the gospel does for us. And this is what the gospel requires of us. The gospel not only reconciles me to God by faith in Christ, the gospel must also reconcile me to you through that same faith. We who have been forgiven must forgive. We who have been received by grace must now give great grace to others. And that's where we left off last time. Quoting Colossians 3:13, it says, "Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." So why don't we? Why do we find it so very hard to apply the truth of gospel forgiveness that we have received to others? I think one reason we struggle to obey God's commands like this, forgive those who've hurt you, is because we really do think it'll be too hard. We're really afraid that if we do that, we're going to lose something. We're going to lose something precious. In other words, we don't see the blessing that will come to us through gospel obedience. We only see the cost. We only see what we think we will lose if we obey His commands. And Philemon surely must have felt that way. He had a lot to lose. He was going to lose the service of a slave. He was going to lose the money that he'd invested in that slave. That's how they would have looked at it in that culture. He's going to lose the respect of his neighbors who will expect him to be tough on a runaway and set an example for those around him. But Paul says, you should look instead at all that you have to gain. You should see, Philemon, the blessing that will flow through your gospel obedience. Because God is preparing many good things as grace moves you to obey Him. And so that's what we want to consider here today in this final message from Philemon, the blessing that comes from gospel obedience. The first thing I want you to see of that blessing here is that your life of gospel obedience, Christian, will make you a great blessing to those around you. Verse 20, this is what Paul is calling for. He says, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Paul says, "I want to see the benefit of your faith, my brother. I want to be a part of the blessing that your obedience brings." Now, the word that Paul uses for benefit here is actually a great play on words. Paul is being a little playful here. It's actually a pun on Onesimus's name. The word benefit in Greek is the word onimen, where Onesimus's name is drawn from. And you may remember it means to be useful, to be beneficial. And we saw back in verse 11 that Paul mentioned another play on Onesimus's name, how Mr. Useful, that's what his name means, had actually been anything but useful to his master. He was a useless slave formerly. That's how Philemon would have seen him, especially when he ran away and did whatever it is he did. I'm sure Philemon has complained about that. You know, the one named Useful has been anything but, he's been quite useless. But now Paul spins the table here. The shoe is suddenly on the other foot. And now it's Philemon himself who is in danger of being useless if he doesn't apply his faith. Paul says, "I want some use, some usefulness from you, brother. I want to see the benefit of your faith. I want you to be an Onesimus now." What's going on? Why does Paul phrase it this way? Understand, a Christian who will not live out his or her faith, especially with regard to forgiveness, a Christian who will not live out his or her faith is essentially useless to the kingdom of God. A forgiven believer who holds grudges, who refuses to forgive others, can often be a detriment to the kingdom of God. They're bad advertising. They make the gospel look really weak and worthless. Like grace really doesn't make that big of a difference. And so Paul says to him, "Yes, brother." By the way, I love how positive Paul is that actually Philemon will do this, that he will be useful, that he will be beneficial. Yes, brother, I desire to see the benefit of your faith here. I desire to see the usefulness of faith working its way out in your life. I want to see Christ working in you to bring about reconciliation. That's what I want to see. By the way, can people see God's grace working in you like that? Do they experience His forgiveness and love through you? You see, that's one of the ways your life brings the benefit of the gospel to others. You become an agent of reconciliation. You become an agent of His grace. So that's what Paul is saying here. Now, not only do we become an agent of His grace, though, you also become a source of great encouragement. Look how Paul continues. Verse 20, he says, you know, I want to see the benefit of your faith here. And then he says, refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, again, if you've just read this short letter, some of those words should still be ringing in the back of your mind, because Paul is, again, picking up on something he'd said earlier in the letter. Back in verse 7, as he's commending Philemon, he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So same words, refresh. You've refreshed the saints' hearts. Now I want you to refresh my heart, meaning I want you to encourage me by your actions of love and forgiveness, by your Christ-likeness. And maybe you remember when we looked at verse 7, that this word heart here is not at all the normal word for heart. The normal word for heart, this blood pumper in my chest, is the word cardia, where we get cardiac and all those kinds of words. But here he's using a different word. It's the word splachna. I love that word. And splachna refers to your guts. It refers to your inward parts. In Arkansas, we'd say your innards. And it means that deep, deep place of emotion where heart and soul dwell, and where you feel things very deeply and are moved to action. Jesus had compassion on the crowds, and literally uses this word. And so Philemon, Paul says, you have this reputation for being this kind of man of deep faith and feeling, and you've actually encouraged the splachna, the deep heart and soul of your fellow believers. That's the point of verse 7. He's been a great help for many weary believers in the past. He's refreshed them emotionally and spiritually with His love. It's a pattern of His life. And so He has welcomed others into His life regularly, and He served them. He's been a great blessing to them, including Paul himself, verse 7. Ah, Paul says, but now, my dear brother, you've got a blind spot. You can't see that the same love that you have applied to so many must now be applied to this man, to Onesimus. Paul is saying, brother, you need to apply your faith here as well. This is what will refresh my heart. This is what will encourage my soul. When I see you applying grace to this man, oh, please, don't leave him out. Dear one, who have you left out? Where does your love have a blind spot? Where have you drawn the line and said, I love these over here, but not that one? I mean, specifically, what's his name? What's her name? That one that you simply cannot extend grace to. You see, nothing will encourage the hearts of the saints who love you like seeing you get real here, seeing you put your faith into action, especially where it's hard. Because when you do that, when you live out the gospel in specific ways to specific people, when you give grace upon grace, you refresh the hearts, not only of those you're gracious to, but of those around you who see Christ in you. And so that's the first benefit of gospel obedience here. It makes you a blessing to others. You become a channel of God's grace. You become a refresher of people's hearts. A second benefit we see here as well of this gospel working its way through our lives is your life of gospel obedience will lead you to do more than just the bare minimum that law requires. To do more than just the bare minimum. Look how Paul says it, verse 21. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I love this. Notice that Paul, by the way, is not writing to Philemon because he thinks Philemon may refuse to live out the gospel. Again, this is not a tongue lashing, right? He's not jumping in Philemon's face. He really does believe his friend is going to hear and respond graciously. In fact, he says he's confident that Philemon will not only do what he requires, but he'll do even more. I'm confident that you'll do even more than I say. So why is he confident? Well, he's confident because he knows that Philemon truly is a Christian. He really is born again. Grace really does live in his heart. And he understands that if grace really does live in his heart, that heart will be transformed to give him a desire to obey Christ. This is what we mean by gospel obedience. Those who believe the gospel will desire to live obedient lives to Christ. I mean, here's the question. What is the place of obedience in the life of a Christian? Is there a place for obedience in the life of a Christian? I know John's not here because he would have said, yes, absolutely there is. So while the Christian does not obey in order to get salvation, we don't work for it. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? Amen? And yet, the Christian who has salvation will desire to obey Jesus. He will obey not for salvation, but from salvation. That's the beating heart of a genuine faith. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You will want to obey. It will be the desire of your new heart. And listen, if that desire is not there, if you have no desire to obey Christ in everything, if you have no desire to obey Christ, then you have no reason to believe you are actually a Christian. If you look at His Word with regularity and you say, I don't care. I don't care what that says. I'm not going to do that. Then don't kid yourself. You don't know Jesus. You're lost. Because with salvation by faith in Christ comes the desire to obey Christ in everything. And when you see that you are not obeying, there is conviction, there is repentance, because He is your Lord. And again, this is what the Bible calls the obedience of faith, the obedience that faith brings. Romans 1:5, Paul says that he had received grace and apostleship in order to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among the nations. So Paul's going out preaching the gospel, and the gospel is converting people by faith alone. And the result of that conversion is the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles who believe. Well, Romans 12:26, Paul begins Romans and ends it with the same idea. He says that the gospel has now been preached. It's now been shown in the prophetic writings. It's now been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. What's its purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith. Faith in Christ brings a life of willing obedience to Christ. Peter in 1 Peter 1:15 says that we as Christians are to be obedient children who no longer conform to the passions of this world, but instead desire to live holy lives in Christ. 1 Peter 1:2, he says that we are saved for obedience to Christ. By the way, Kyle, thank you for that. What you did in men's breakfast yesterday, we read that passage and I said, there's another. We are saved for obedience to Christ. Or Paul again, Romans 6:17 says, thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you once lived controlled by sin, but now, he says, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You were a slave, like Onesimus, not to a human master, but to sin itself. But now the gospel has come, the gospel has transformed you, and now you belong to Christ and you obey by faith. So never think that obedience is less than central to the Christian life. Obedience is the evidence of a Christian life. Luther said it this way. He said, we are saved by faith in Christ alone, but it's not a faith that remains alone. It always brings obedience with it. Or what did James say? Faith without works is what? Dead. Dead, worthless, powerless. And so we are saved by grace alone, and yet it is a grace that fuels obedience to Christ, Titus 2 says. And so you can't just say, I'm not going to obey Jesus and have any hope that your faith can be taken seriously. If that is the disposition of your soul, I'm not talking about an occasional bout of disobedience. We all live with that. But I mean, the disposition of your soul is self-will, self-centered, self-focused, and will do what I want to do, and Jesus is just there when I need Him, then you need to understand what you call a faith is a sham. It's a fake. It can't save you, because the very heart of saving faith is a heart that will want to obey Christ. No, not perfectly yet. We're not there yet. But it will be your desire. And so Paul sees that kind of living faith at work in the heart of Philemon. He's experienced that kind of living, obedient faith in the life of Philemon. And so because of that, he is confident that Philemon is going to desire to obey in this case. He says, I'm confident of your obedience, brother. It may be hard. It may be costly. But I am confident that as one who belongs to Christ, you will want to do what Christ commands. Listen, test yourself in this. Can that be said of you? Do you long to obey Him? Is that your desire? When you read His Word, do you want to do what it says? Or you hear a sermon about what Christ requires of you, and the person preaching is clearly expositing what Jesus has actually said. Is it your desire to orient then your life to that? Do you pray and strive to have a life that is shaped by that truth, to be obedient to the command of your Lord? See, that's what a Christian does. That's what it means when we say, He is Lord. It means that we obey Him. That's our desire, right? You remember that passage in Luke 6:46 where Jesus is actually giving a fairly stinging rebuke. He says to some would-be followers, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It doesn't work that way. And then he goes on to say, if anyone does not obey my word, he's building his life on a foundation of sand, a foundation that will fail him. It will prove that he never really was my disciple. He will lose everything. No, the desire of the heart that is moved by faith in Christ will be a heart that wants to obey Him. Okay, hopefully point made, but what kind of obedience are we talking about here, though? Am I just talking about an obedience to law? You know, we see a law or a command in Scripture and we just then do what it says, no more, no less. I just keep the commandments. Is that what we're talking about? Well, no, not at all. Notice Paul says, I know that you will obey. You will do, in fact, even more than I say. You'll go beyond the bare commandment to do what is more. That is what is required by love. That's what he means here. Right? Remember back in verses 8 and 9, Paul contrasted the command and the love. He said, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, I could just give you a command and you would have to obey it. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Because it is the love of Christ that motivates the Christian's heart in obedience. True obedience to Christ is motivated by love for Christ, not just a law. We're not just keeping a set of rules and trying to be good according to the rules. We're living a life that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will go beyond mere law keeping, beyond doing the bare minimum, to a standard instead of sacrificial service motivated by love. The Christian doesn't say, where's the law? I'll keep that. And that's that. Then I've done my duty. The Christian says, where is Christ and what is the life that is filled with Christ and what does Christ require of me to honor Him and let me do that and let me do it not to the minimum, let me do it to the maximum. And so that's the difference here. The obedience of love is not a minimal obedience. It doesn't ask the question, what is the least I can do to obey the command? What is the least effort I can give? That's law. No, love goes beyond that. Love, Paul says, does even more than I say. It goes beyond the call of duty to give itself in sacrificial service for Christ's sake. It does more. Here's the difference. It's the difference between thou shalt not steal from others. Keep your hands to yourself. It's the difference between thou shalt not steal, the law, and I'm going to give what I have for the good of my brother. There's the love. It's the difference between, I'm not going to do anything to hurt you, and I'm coming over there to help you. It's actually the difference between the silver rule and the golden rule. Silver rule says don't do anything to anybody you wouldn't want them to do to you. Right? Jesus, the golden rule, spins it around and says what? You do for others what you would want them to do for you. It's the difference between centered on just doing what I have to and sacrificially serving for the name of Christ. So it moves me from just getting by and doing only what is expected to going beyond the call of duty in sacrificial service. So again, we test ourselves. Is your life marked by duty alone? By doing only what is required, the bare minimum. Boy, there's a good application, by the way, here. You younger people, professing believers, I'm a Christian, right? I'm a Christian at home. And so, law obedience would say, mom says, do this task, and you do that task, and no more. You clean your room just enough to get by. Love says, I'm not only going to clean it in a way with the right attitude, but I'm going to go help my brother clean his room, and I'm going to ask mom, is there anything else I can do to help? It's that whole difference. Is your life marked by duty alone, doing only what is required, the bare minimum, or is your life filled with the sacrificial service of Christ, following Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many? Paul says, I know that you're going to do even more than I ask because I know you are filled with the love of Christ. Okay, specifically in this instance, what does Paul mean by that? What specifically does Paul believe Philemon will go on to do above and beyond the call of duty? I'm convinced that Paul believes the love in Philemon's heart is going to move him not only to receive Onesimus back home and forgive him for his for whatever he's done, that's the bare minimum, but that Paul expects that he will also now freely, from a heart of love, go even further, set him free from his slavery, and let him serve Christ. Even though that is not specifically commanded here. Did you notice that? Some people are really bothered that Paul at no place actually says, free him. Manumit him, that means let a slave go free. Paul nowhere actually says, I command you to set him free. Now, he does imply it. But he never commands it because he is trusting the law of love to move Philemon's heart in that direction. As one church father put it, once he sees that Onesimus truly is his brother, how can he keep him as a slave one second longer? I mean, here is where the terrible institution of slavery begins to fall apart. So what did Philemon do? Every inclination, every indication is that indeed he did set Onesimus free. Very early tradition says that Onesimus not only will be set free, but he will go on to become a pastor, not just a pastor of any church. Ultimately, he will serve the church of Ephesus after Timothy himself. one of the early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, as he was being carried away, traveling to his own execution as a martyr, writes in a letter and mentions that Onesimus is the pastor of Ephesus. And that was only 50 years after Paul wrote this letter. So within the lifetime of these events. See, that's the kind of thing that a heart filled with gospel obedience will do. It will make you a blessing to those around you. It will move you to go beyond the mere call of bare duty to answer the call of Christ's love, to do even more. And then there's the third thing we'll look at as we round out Philemon, and that is to see also that your life of gospel obedience will deepen the community of grace that we share in Christ. That's verses 22 to 25. Four quick things here, and I promise quick. One, the gospel of grace will open your life to be hospitable to others, to welcome others into your life. Verse 22, Paul says, at the same time, which basically means, oh, one more thing. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers to be graciously given to you. By the way, one more thing, Philemon, before I go, I hope to visit you soon, so, hey, get a room ready for me. Now, to us that sounds a little bit rude, right? Like Paul's inviting himself. You ever somebody do that? Hey, I'm coming on such and such a date, have a room ready. Or maybe even a little bit of a threat, because Paul could be implying, you know what? I've kind of left this open-ended about what you're going to do with old Onesimus. But by the way, I'm coming soon, bud, so I'm going to check up on you. I'm going to see, did you do it? But that's not what this is. Paul is coming, and certainly this should be a motive for Philemon to carry through and do what he ought to do. But it's not a threat. Someone called this a weighty promise. I like that. So when Paul comes, he will indeed see what Philemon has done. There will be accountability, and oh, that's a good thing, isn't it? We need accountability. But as far as the room goes, Paul is not being rude here. Paul is instead assuming the kind of hospitality that ought to be a part of every Christian's life. In fact, the word he uses here for prepare a room literally can be translated prepare hospitality. This is one of those Christian graces. When the love of Christ gets into our hearts, it begins to affect us and open our lives, and with them open our homes, so that we begin to share together in, oh, here's this word again, koinonia. The sharing of life together. And so Paul can assume that the same love that will motivate Philemon to reach out to welcome Onesimus back home will also move him to open that same home to Paul or whoever needs it. And that's a safe bet, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel opens our hearts and lives to one another. It gives us a sense of hospitality. It builds us up in koinonia. Second, gospel obedience, we see, will lead me to a life of God-dependent prayer with other believers. At the end of verse 22, notice the reason he needs a room is because he expects, through your prayers, that I will graciously be given to you. Now notice that he doesn't say, you know, through the mercy of Caesar, I hope to be released soon. Or, you know, I think I'm going to get lucky this time, and I've hired a great lawyer. Now what does he say? He says, through your prayers, I hope to be released to you. Paul actually believes that God will do something when his people pray. Now, isn't that quaint? Says the secularist. No, it's truth. By the way, the words Paul uses here are plural, indicating this not just Philemon's prayers individually, but the prayers of the whole church. Remember, the church meets in Philemon's house. The church is hearing this letter too. Paul says, through all of your prayers, God's going to do something. God will be moved, and I'm going to be released. John MacArthur said it this way, prayer is the nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Prayer is the means by which God's will is carried out in the life of His people. Or James 5:16, the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. But again, not just the prayer of the individual off by him or herself, but the prayers of God's people as they gather. Gospel obedience moves us to come together for the purpose of prayer, to depend upon God for the impossible. Because God has determined to dispense His gifts through the prayers of His people. Boy, let's hear that. God has determined that He will dispense His gifts through the prayers of His people. Third, gospel obedience further moves us into a life of mutual dependence on one another. Now, this is throughout the New Testament. Once again, as he does in so many of his letters, Paul mentions a number of friends here at the end. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. He mentions these men. Why? Well, because they're with him. But second, probably Philemon knows him. Most of these men have some connection with Ephesus, which is where Philemon and Paul met. Philemon knows these men, so they're passing on their greetings. There's a fellowship between them. But Paul is always doing this because Paul always has a group of men around him that he depends upon and cares for. And so notice he calls them, verse 23, his fellow workers. One of them, Epaphras, is even called a fellow prisoner, probably has had himself inserted into the prison to be there to minister to and help Paul. And it's just worth seeing again that the Apostle Paul was never a lone ranger Christian off doing his own thing by himself. He always had companions with him. There were always brothers who stood with him and supported him and helped him because he needed that. And you need that. This is the place of the church. We're in this together. None of us can do this on our own, and we are fools to try. Listen, if the Apostle Paul couldn't do this on his own, I'm not even going to try. We need faithful companions. Now, I'm going to give you a break because we looked at all of these men at the end of Colossians just a few weeks back because they're the exact same. There's only one of them missing. Jesus called Justice isn't in this group. I guess Philemon didn't know him. So if you want to know who these guys are and their relationship to Paul, go listen to those messages. But every one of them was precious to him. Which brings us into the final thing. And that is to see that the gospel obedience that we're talking about here is a life that we can only live by the power of His grace. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Listen, the Christian life is not easy. And when we start talking about obedience, I'm always kind of scared to talk about obedience without the context. Because if I just tell you to be obedient, some of you are going to go out and try. On your own, in your own power, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fall into depression. Others of you, because you didn't obey perfectly last Thursday, are going to decide you're probably not a Christian. Usually you hit the people you're not trying to hit. Right? It's the guy that's living in flagrant disobedience who doesn't even hear what you're saying. The obedience we're talking about is a grace-driven obedience. Again, it's the obedience that is brought by the grace of the gospel. None of this is easy. None of the things that Paul is asking Philemon to do here will be easy. People won't understand. They will talk about him. Some will even hate him. The culture will think he's lost his mind. Obedience to Christ is never easy. It's always costly. It's always more than you can do in your own strength. The world will fight against you. Your own flesh will fight against you. And that is why as we think about applying gospel obedience, don't forget the word gospel. To obey Christ the way we are commanded to walk with Him, we need more than just guts and determination to walk in Christian obedience. We need the empowering presence of His grace. And that comes to us only through faith in the gospel. Again, verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. His grace comes through the hearing of the gospel, not only at conversion, but daily as we continue to trust in Him through the gospel. And it gets down inside of us and it trains your heart to walk with Christ. It empowers you as you keep trusting Him, not only to want to do what is right, but actually to be able to do that which is right. One of my favorite passages, Titus 2, 11-13, says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what we need. We need the grace of Christ at work in our lives daily. And not only as individuals, again, it's not going to surprise you, these words are plural. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with y'all's spirit. You together in the church, you together in your prayers, you together in your fellowship, you together in your hospitality, you together as you stand together and walk together and trust Christ together and encourage each other. He's going to get deep down into the hearts and lives of you as individuals and of you as a church. And He is going to enable this gospel-driven obedience that empowers you spiritually to live for the glory of God. And the world sees a real Christian for a change, and a community of real Christians walking by grace in the power of the Spirit, and lives are changed. Let's pray. Lord, I want to be a real Christian in that sense. I want to be one in whom the life of Christ is seen. I want our church to be a church where the life of Christ is evident in our gospel obedience. Not just the bare obedience to law, doing the rules and laws and barely getting by, but the love-driven more of gospel service in Christ. Not in our own strength and power, because a preacher said we ought to, but from the inward working of the Holy Spirit, making us a blessing to one another and to those around us, so that we will not be useless, but useful, beneficial. We will refresh the hearts of those around us, and we will see Christ glorified because we obeyed Him rather than cultural standards. We obeyed Christ from the new heart. Grant that new heart even now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.